We're going to get back over towards Galatians anyway. And again, as Paul dealt with the issues there, false teachers that had come in, the false doctrines they were teaching concerning salvation. The part that they were saying man had to play, what you needed to do. And our only part was being a vile, wretched, lost sinner. And God saved his people. And Paul makes that plain and clear. He speaks about God's salvation through the ages. It's all, Christ has always been the only way. The blood of Christ, there had to be a payment made for sin. God is righteous. God is just. And before God could forgive you and me, the sin debt had to be paid. And Christ paid it. He said, it is finished. He didn't say, I did as much as I could and the rest is on them. He said, it is finished. And Paul makes these things abundantly clear and how even in the Old Testament saints were brought to understand that God would provide a Redeemer. Job says, you know, that he knows that his Redeemer lives. And God brought this upon the hearts and the understanding of the Old Testament saints. They didn't know all that we know today. The Lord hadn't come yet. The details of his earthly journey had not been set forth, but they trusted God, and they knew they would bring a Redeemer. They knew that God would bring one, as God told to the pair in the garden, that he would bring one that would crush the serpent's head. And that's what our Savior did. And as we rest in those things, as we understand, because of that, Christ has set us free. We've not been set free to sin. We've not been set at liberty to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And Paul was concerned about that, and he addressed many specific things that we looked at over here in chapter 5. And then Paul spoke of the works of the flesh. And they're all too prevalent in the, even in the hearts and inclinations of God's people. But they ought to be something that are spoken out against, and something that are stood against, and something that are struggled against. Not things that are embraced and brought into our bosoms and cherished, as seems to be all too common in so-called churches today. And Paul spoke of these things, you know, of the various physical, sexual sins, of the spiritual sins, of just the wantonness of his day, and it would seem to us, at least perhaps even more so, of our day. Paul said, I've told you that in the past that they which do such things, if that's their inclination, their way of life, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then beginning in verse 22, Paul got into the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Those things that come as a result of having been born again by the Spirit of God. They're wrought by the Spirit. They're the fruit of the Spirit. They don't come full grown. They have to grow and mature. And they do throughout our lives by the grace of God. And Paul began with the fruit of the Spirit. And he gives many here, and we'll eventually get through them all. But he begins with love, agape, that special love, that self-sacrificial love that Christ is the ultimate example of. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I mean, yes, you know, we ought to encourage others to love the brethren, but we can't really teach them how to do it. We can't really make them do that. We can beg of them to do it, but it has to be the fruit of the Spirit. It comes forth from the Spirit, that agape love. And then the second one he got into that we started last week, or I guess last week, joy. And again, these things are not something you can cultivate in yourselves. You can't say, well, you need to be more joyous. Yeah, but how do you do that? You know, you need to be more of this. God has to bring those. We turn to God. We realize that. We turn to Him and ask that He might do those things. And He does. But we ask of Him. It's not something we cultivate in ourselves. I was listening, I can't remember who it was, the exact context, the last couple weeks. Again, talking about people concerned about their families and their lives, and asking God to save them. This guy was an Arminian. I mean, if you're a real Arminian, you don't ask God to save people. You ask people to get saved. You don't say, God, ask God to change your heart. You beg. You don't pray to God. You should pray to them. And I'm thankful for that, that many of the Arminians are not very consistent in that way. And that gives me some hope that they might truly be the children of God. Because if you think it's all on you and you did it, then you've got some real issues. These things come from the Spirit, the love, the joy, caught up. As we looked at Strong's and I mentioned, it speaks of a calm delight. All these things that Paul lists in these next several verses, again, speaks of the Christian's well-being. That thing that we receive of the Spirit that differentiates us from the world, that gives us calm delight, that gives us peace in the midst of the storm. These aren't something that come from natural man. People fear. People fret. People get scared. But God gives these graces, these fruits, to His people. And we started last week, or whenever it was, looking at how this term joy is used in Scripture, and I started following a little bit of a rabbit trail, I guess, and maybe we'll finish that one up this week or not. I can't deal with all the places that joy is spoken of in Scripture, but we looked, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist in John 3, verse 29, where the Lord said, or where the apostle wrote, and quoting the words of John the Baptist, John said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice." And then John says, "This my joy is fulfilled." Now, John's ministry was a joy. He saw fulfilled what God had brought him to do, what God had sent him to do. And that brought joy. John says, "My joy's fulfilled. I've seen it. You know, I was brought to prepare a people." We talked about last week. He would prepare a people for the Lord. How did he do that? He preached the gospel. And he baptized believers. That's what Baptists do. That's specifically what Baptist preachers do. And that's what John did. John's ministry was a unique one. He was the unbaptized baptizer, and he even recognized that. He told the Lord, "I have needs to be baptized with a few." The Lord said, "Just let things be fulfilled as they ought. You know, let the righteousness be fulfilled in this." He was the friend of the bridegroom. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John 1:6. John testified, "He who sent me to baptize with water." John's ministry was prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be one come before the Messiah in the spirit of Isaiah, saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." In Luke 1, we had more expounding upon the ministry of John, where the angel spoke to his father and said that John would make a people ready for the Lord. A people ready for the Lord. And the Lord, from that people, that nucleus, that prepared people of baptized believers, the Lord gathered and formed His church during His earthly ministry. He formed that church that would become His bride. And again, it's somewhat beyond human comprehension sometimes. And when you talk on these things, some people don't like it. But I think that's what the Scriptures teach. The Lord formed a bride. He chose His bride. And they were formed and chosen from amongst the elect. But they didn't encompass all the elect. It was His church. Paul, as he wrote to the church in Corinth, and said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Now, Paul is writing to the local church in Corinth. He's not writing to some universal, invisible hodgepodge. You know, when that word church is used in Scripture, the Lord used that word church during His earthly ministry. The Protestants and the Catholics said, well, the church wasn't formed yet. Well, the Lord said, you know, if there's a difficulty, if there's a dispute, that you're to handle it between one another. And if you can't do that, bring another brother. And if you can't do that, then tell it to the church. Now, what are His disciples were saying? I wonder what that thing is, a church. What's He talking about? No, He said, tell it to the church. He had formed that church, that nucleus, that body. And then Paul says, that church at Corinth, I've espoused you to Christ, to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. That church, which is the only kind of church that we find in Scripture. Well, the only kind of church of Christ, that word assembly, ecclesia, is used even of an unlawful assembly. I mean, that word is a generic word. Ecclesia, an assembly, a gathering. But Christ's church, Lord said, I shall build my church. There's other church, but I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A little bit about the bride and the wife and whatever, and chasing a little bit of field maybe, but Paul told the church at Corinth that I espoused you to one husband. That church, it's already accounted as the bride, but the wedding feast has not yet taken place. And we see some examples of that even in the birth of our Lord. And it helps us to understand some of these things. I think it's important to bring these into some clarity. If you look in Matthew 1 and verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now, like over here where Paul says, you know, I've I've espoused you to one husband. I have espoused you to one husband, he says to the Corinthians. Now, the Lord's birth was on this wise, when His mother Mary was espoused. We would kind of call that engagement. Their practices were somewhat different than ours, but it was an engagement period. Was espoused to Joseph before they came together. I won't even follow on that, but I mean, the kind of stuff that Paul was speaking against. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Brother, this is a unique circumstance. And Matthew here makes that very clear. They're espoused. They haven't come together. She is found a child with the Holy Ghost. Okay, now, this is during the espousal period, okay? This is during the engagement period. The next verse, verse 19, then Joseph, her husband. Wait, they're just engaged. In the Old Testament understanding, the Hebrew understanding, they were counted husband and wife when they engaged, when they were espoused, when they made a commitment to the future. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Okay, they've not yet actually been married. They've not yet actually made that covenant before God, but they're espoused. She's found with child. Joseph is determined to, says, put her away privily. That speaks of divorce. Because the break in the espousal took a divorce. And when the Lord later on talks about that divorce is only acceptable in the circumstance of fornication, this is the circumstance that's being spoken of. What we would call breaking an engagement. A putting away. That's a technical term for divorce. Joseph had determined to put her away privily. He wasn't going to make a big public issue of it. But here was Mary, that he was to marry, that he was espoused to, and she's a child. But when he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee, look here, Mary thy wife. She was already, because of the espousal period, counted as a wife. And there would have had to have been a putting away of divorce to break that. The angel says, fear not to take unto thee, Mary, thy wife. Well, that's the second aspect. There's that aspect of the espousal. There's that aspect of the taking unto you. And that speaks of the formal commitment, the covenant with God. It may take some various forms, but we know the Lord was present at the wedding in Cana. He gave his endorsement to that. He performed a miracle there. This formal, open entering into a covenant between God and a man and a woman. Not between God and the state and a man and a woman. Not between the state and a man and a woman. Between God and a man and a woman. Again, to break this espousal period would have taken a divorce, a putting away. In several places, to just touch on those, and during the Lord's earthly ministry in Matthew 5, verse 31, the Lord said, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, divorce his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, which again is sexual immorality between unmarried people, between folks who have not entered into a covenant, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is divorced committeth adultery. And then over in Matthew 19, again, the Lord says, they say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Which is kind of like the Jews were akin to what we do today, you know. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he that hath made them, in the beginning made them male and female? Well, there's a whole other topic. I saw some sorority out. Washington State, was it? You know. So now they're Wyoming. So now they're accepting men who still got the men's equipment, but think they're a girl, into the sorority. And they tell the girls in the sorority, if you got a problem with it, then your mind's not right. You really don't have the standards of the sorority. It shouldn't bother you. Yeah, it should bother you. But anyway, he made them male and female. Said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. And the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What God therefore joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. And I understand all these modernists want to say, well, fornication means all kinds of sexual things. And it's like, okay, so I guess Paul was stuttering over here when we were reading in earlier on in this same chapter when Paul says the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, and then he says fornication. Well, the modernists say, well, the word fornication means all that. Means adultery. Well, if it did, then why did Paul say that? That distinction, that putting away, was during the betrothal period. And it required a formal putting away. Then Joseph, her husband, not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Moses, thou son of David, take unto thee. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. So she was in a wife. They were espoused. And the angel says, don't be afraid to take her unto you. And this is the formal commitment before God. We would call it a marriage ceremony. I think it should probably be public. It should be a formal commitment. It says, don't, because fornication is not marriage. And so, it's a commitment. It's before God. It's a covenant before God. Okay, now continue on there, because these things are important to understand, because Paul's talking about the espousal period of the church when he writes to Corinth. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, that's a whole other message. I'm not going to start chasing that, but he shall. That's why I'm a hard shall. If you want to call me a hard shall, go ahead. He shall save his people from their sins. He ain't going to come and try to save everybody and fail because they won't let him. No, he shall save his people from their sins. And now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child. Brethren, that's something altogether completely unique. And shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, the incarnation. A virgin shall be with child. I get a little bit off from that over in... It says... might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Okay? Now, where does that come from? It comes from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And Isaiah 7 verse 14 says this, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. That's what Isaiah said hundreds of years before. Well, unless you want to believe the Revised Standard Version. perversion of the Bible, which says this: therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. Wow, that's a sign. That doesn't happen very often. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. The translators of the Authorized Version of Scripture properly translated that word virgin. You can trace it down in all the arguments that folks try to say. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, clearly tells us that word should have been translated virgin. The Revised Standard Version, which came out in I think it was 46 was copyrighted, but I think it pretty much was published around 52 or something. But said, therefore a young woman shall conceive. Well, that was a controversy back then. It should have been. The New Revised Standard Version says the same thing. The Jerusalem Bible says the same thing. And the modern very suspect Bible that was totally based on the RSV, in order to try to get that Bible accepted by folks who should know better, actually translated that particular passage virgin. And the Bible I'm talking about is the English Standard Version, which is a revision of the 1971 version of the Revised Standard Version. I'm not making this up. You can check it out yourself. Indeed, the translators of the English Standard Version, which is all embraced by the Southern Baptists and many other Protestants, and indeed they've made a Catholic version of it. This English Standard Version, the people who translated it paid the Revised Standard Version committee and owners a lump sum to use their version. And in fact, that version was created by the National Council of Churches. If you know anything about that, used to be Baptist understood, but now people that call themselves Baptists openly embrace these things. Totally ecumenical. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Okay, so here we had the espousal, then the taking unto you, that formal commitment before God, that entering into a covenant, then Joseph being raised from his sleep did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. They formally entered into that covenant with God, for which there's, you know, no scriptural reason to break once they're husband and wife. And they were husband and wife even before that, during the espousal period. And in the Jewish custom, really, that's the only applicable time, the Lord tells us, for divorce. Before they've entered into covenant with God, the wife's found unfaithful. There's been fornication. Now, the third thing, okay, there's the espousal, engagement, taking unto thee, the formal entering into covenant with God, verse 25. And knew her not. Okay, well, they were engaged. They're married. We would call that consummation today. One could enter into a commitment, maybe because of physical things or one thing or another, as long as it's a man and a woman, that they couldn't actually even consummate the physical thing. But they're still before God. They've entered into that covenant. Joseph had been espoused. He had taken unto him his wife. That's not speaking of the physical relation. And he knew her not, which all the way from Genesis speaks of that physical relationship. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Okay, so there's the espousal. There's the formal commitment, the covenant with God. And then there's the physical consummation. And that did not take place. And I want you to look at that verse too. It's not like Rome tells you, not the perpetual virginity of Mary. She would have been breaking her vows and she would have been breaking her duties as a wife. After the Lord was born, our Lord had half-brothers and half-sisters. They had a common mother. Our Lord, she was a child of the Holy Spirit. So, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and again in fulfillment of the ministry of John, that John had seen taking place, the Lord was with his bride. The marriage supper had not yet taken place. It has not yet. There will be an assembly of those whom the Lord has chosen to be his bride. He gets to do that. Say, well, I think everybody should. It doesn't matter what you think. Okay, so Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. So John's ministry was a joy. He was called for a special particular job, and because of that, he saw the Lord present with his bride. He was with his bride. And the Lord had formed, had called out that bride from that people. And so John speaks of joy. You think that's something John worked up in himself? No, that's from the Holy Spirit. This great joy that God gives. Well, we could continue on, but I'll look at a couple more usages of joy and then we'll go on. But this word's also used of the what we call the wise men. Matthew 2 and verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. This term joy is so related with our Lord, his life. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. No, wait a minute. That's not, that can't be right. They were there at the manger, right? They were there at the stable in manger, because I see it in all those creatures they put up every Christmas, right? I see it in all those manger scenes they put up. The wise men were there. No, they weren't. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house, the Lord was by this time probably a couple years old. They followed the star, they found him. That's why Herod killed all the kids under two. And because the wise men, if you remember, had been instructed by the secular authorities to let him know where this Messiah was born. Because he wanted to come and worship him. Yeah, right. And these wise men disobeyed the secular authority. They didn't report back. But they had great joy when they saw the star. They had great joy when they met the Lord. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother, look here, and fell down and worshipped him. So show me any place in Scripture where worship is allowed of a mere man. Remember during the ministry of the apostles, some folks got kind of confused and fell down at their feet to worship, and they grabbed them and said, "Stand up! We're men just like you." Jesus Christ was God, and he deserved to be worshipped. They fell down and worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures and presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Another occasion, this word joy, and associated again with our Lord in his life. Where did I get that? Where the women came to the tomb after the Lord had risen. Again, after the Lord had accomplished the salvation of his people. Matthew 28:8. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. The women at the Lord's tomb, after they were told that the Lord had risen, had great joy. The work of the Spirit. In conjunction with that verse, we read also, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So, it began to dawn. The dawn had not yet occurred. The sunrise had not yet occurred. They get there and the tomb's empty. I don't know, that kind of throws a wrench in a lot of these sunrise services, but it kind of fits in real well with a lot of the paganism that people embrace. And a couple other places, and then I'll try to wrap those up. But then the birth of John himself, we've mentioned in Luke 1 and verse 14. It says, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Because he was going to fulfill that ministry. He was going to be the forerunner of the Lord. And again, at the birth of the Lord in Luke 2 and verse 10, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." It's not joy. It is not dependent on external circumstances. It comes from the Spirit. It comes from God. John had great joy. He ended his ministry by having his head cut off, right? Paul tells us in Romans, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." 2 Corinthians 6:10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Okay. So, to be sorrowful and rejoice. Sometimes I sometimes can get discouraged. I don't know about you, but and I remember hearing sermons about God can't use a discouraged man. Well, you should have told that to Jeremiah. You know, God can use who he wishes. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is poor, yet making many rich, and having nothing, yet possessing all things. You don't have to have anything to be joyous in the Lord. It's an assurance, it's a trust, it's a peace, it's that calm assurance that marks a Christian. And I'll touch on this a little bit before we go on next week, but again, we read in Philippians 4:4, again, it's not dependent on circumstances, not dependent on where you are today and how you feel today. And you get up not feeling good today, you get up with a bellyache and maybe you shouldn't rejoice. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. John writes in his first epistle, "And these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full." It might be complete. It might be mature. Again, the fruit of the Spirit grows. It doesn't come mature. It doesn't come full grown. But it grows within the Christian. And John said, I write these things that your joy might be full, that it might come to completeness, that it might come to us, to a maturity. And here's the source of joy. I had a couple of things I was going to say. We'll have to go on there. But some folks think joy is dependent. Again, it says this as not being prosperous, as being poor. And yet, we have folks today that preach what's called a prosperity gospel. You see folks like Osteen and Oral Roberts. He don't do it anymore. And Kenneth Copeland. And all these false teachers. It's a prosperity gospel. You know? You come to Christ and, boy, this is all you're going to get. No, you come to Christ and you're going to get persecution, you're going to get hatred, and you might get your head cut off. But you come to Christ, by His grace, by the work of the Spirit, you will have joy because it's a gift of the Spirit. You'll have peace. You'll have that calm assurance. And it's all Him. It's all by His grace, and I thank Him for it. Okay, well, we'll continue on with my ramblings next week. And number 346, brother, you can't fix yourself and come to God. We have to pray, implore Him to take us as we are. Number 346, take me as I am. And stand as we sing this out this morning.
Jesus, my Lord.
This day, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for the joy that that you give your people the joy at the ministry of Christ, joy at serving Him, a joy in the midst of trouble, in the midst of poverty, in the midst of want. Father, we thank You that You love Your people with an everlasting love, as we sing, our only plea is that Christ died for me. Lord, that You take us as we are. Father, we're thankful You don't leave us that way. That You mold and shape and work. That You, and by the grace of Your Spirit, You bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, may that be evident in our own lives, to ourselves and to others. Father, thank You for each one that's here. Go with us as we go our way this week and use us to Your glory. Lord, be with our sisters and brothers in the Lord, with all Your churches. Father, we can't comprehend Your love, but we thank You that You loved us. We thank You that our Savior died for us, paid our sin debt, brought us into Your family. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.